Let me take the time again to review, because we have new people every Sunday, a very important thing about this table of the Lord. I don't do it every time because I'm wanting this foundation to be laid so we can go through the Old Testament on the types of the atonement, a different one each time we go to the table of the Lord, and let it enrich our understanding of it. But there is this misunderstanding, and that's from Paul's teachings to the Corinthians, where he said, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation." That's been misused to create guilt and fear in front of the table. Misused is the only way to describe it. Paul never said a word about eating and drinking unworthy. His word was unworthily. That's an adverb which modifies the actor in his action, not his state of being. It modifies the act. Adjectives modify the noun. Adverbs add to the verb. The act was what was the focus, and the way it was carried out. As I've said on previous festivals, in the New Testament, they kept them house to house and associated it with the agape, which was the love feast. In the Corinthian church, they had a problem. They couldn't keep their eyes on the Lord. When preachers came by, one was of Cephas, one was of Apollos, another was of Paul. When the Lord poured His Spirit out on them, they thought it was so they could hop around a while and feel good and edify themselves. Paul had to write telling them he didn't want them to be stupid about spiritual things. He put the 13th chapter between the 12th and 14th. He never heard of chapter and verse. That so-called love chapter is not really a love chapter in the abstract. It's instruction on how to participate in that wondrous outpouring of spiritual things in a way that recognizes that the whole body should be edified. It's instructions for spiritual expression. And he opens it, saying, "Now concerning the spirituals," literally, "I wouldn't have you stupid." Now he ends up saying, having taught you, anybody that knows the things of the Lord knows I've told you the truth. Now, if you want to still be stupid, go on, be stupid. You check it out. That's the way he ends the 14th chapter, and he starts the 12th chapter, and all in between, spiritual gifts. They couldn't keep their eyes on God, and they misused everything for themselves. The agape, love feast, they came to show off their food if they were rich, and embarrassed about their food if they were poor, and got drunk on the wine. After the agape, they took of these elements, some of them drunk. This will be the first on satellite. I mean, when you got to sneeze, you got to sneeze, whether you're on satellite or not. And even if you're at the table of the Lord, which ought to be a natural association with our Lord, they partook of these elements after the agape, where again they focused on themselves and what they brought instead of on the Lord, what He brought us and what they were to remember. And in that partaking of these elements, they partook unworthily. Paul defines it. He says, "You eat and drink damnation when you eat and drink not discerning the Lord's body." To take your eyes off of the Lord and not discern the meaning in these elements is to eat and drink unworthily, and that includes the misguided efforts of some to examine themselves before they partake. You're made worthy because of what He did, and you will never be worthy enough in terms of what you do or did or will do as your behavior to partake. The damnation is a Greek word, krema. If you want to reverse something in the Greek, you put an A in front of it. Pistis, the Greek word, if you reverse it so it goes the other direction, you put an A in front of it. This is faith. You make it go the other way by putting an A in front of it. Krema, which is the Greek word for damnation, if you want to make it less than temporary and ultimate, you add kata You had kata in front of it. In English letters, K-A-T-A. Kata krima makes it ultimate or final. There's two kinds of judgment in that 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Temporary krima and ultimate katakrama. In order to prevent the katakrama, ultimate damnation that comes on the world, and it's the only place I know of in the New Testament where God participates or knowingly wills or allows sickness as part of His own purpose. Now, I'm sure He's working His purposes in lots of things, but this is the only one in the New Testament where God knowingly, through His Word, participates in sickness, weakness, and death because of that as a temporary damnation, krima, in order to prevent, by such action, ultimate damnation, katakrama, which the world gets. It's like the Missouri mule. You hit him in the head with a 2x4 to get his attention. Then you get around to working him. God let sickness, weakness, and the ultimate result of sickness and weakness come on these Corinthians as krima, translated damnation, temporary punishments, literal, because they ate and drank, not discerning the Lord's body. The alternative is the removal of krima. Available if you discern, because there are two elements in these items. There is the bread and the wine. If sin's the only thing we're talking about, all you need is the wine. Blood, which Leviticus 17:11 identifies to the Jewish revelation as containing the life of the soul. Get your commentary and read Leviticus 17:11, chase it to its roots. The life of the soul resides in the blood. For sin comes death. Outpoured blood is the price of sin. The only value of the blood is the value of the life. The reason there's so much blood in the Old Testament that shocks the modern mind, there's so much sin that the modern mind covers up. God said, for sin comes death. And there had to be death for the penalty to be paid, justification to occur. God let another die in the Old Testament animals, pointing toward the day a life worth enough to stand in for all of us would die in our place. That's what the cup symbolizes. And if sin's the only issue, the only element you need is the blood. But because there is something else God did, there's the added element, bread. You find both elements, as I've already hinted, at the Passover, the Old Testament antitype or root. To look backwards to this, really the type for the fulfillment is the antitype. You substitute the real in that case for what was typical. And you move it aside. Back in the old type, God was going to deliver His people from Egypt. The type of sin and the blood on the door as they, by His instructions, slew a lamb on the threshold and put blood on the post and on the lintel. The angel of death at midnight saw the blood as a token and passed over. They weren't worthy. The blood on the door covered them. Didn't matter about the size of the house, theological knowledge, and past behavior. Blood on the door. Obedient act of hanging the body on God's promised means of deliverance. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have to slay an animal. Christ died once. The Hebrews letter says He sat down. After doing it, making this atonement by Himself, this blood is the symbol. This cup with the fruit of the vine in it is the symbol of His blood poured out, and He was worth enough to God to die for all mankind. Now the Corinthians, half drunk from their agape feast, lost all sight of Christ. This was a simple act. When Jesus introduced it, He said, "Remember me." To see this cup in all of its meaning is to understand that God took His Son, commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ poured out His life in my place. Now, there's an interesting passage in the 21st chapter of Exodus I want to take us to. But I want done and behind us this cream of business and catachrom of business and examine yourself. God let temporary crema come on the Corinthians because they would eat and drink, not discerning the Lord's body. Their eyes being elsewhere, their partaking was unworthily partaking. The way to partake worthily is to fix your gaze, the focus of your mind, and discern what these elements bring us into focus on as our benefits in Christ. And you're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. I will partake these elements with anybody who will look to Christ as their hope and as their Savior. I'll take somebody just coming off of a dope trip if they can see clearly enough to see Christ and remember Him as they lift this cup. Now, in Exodus 21, you may want to read. Not now. We're in a hurry. It's easy to remember. 21st chapter of Exodus is the type of the perfect servant in the Old Testament. All these types point to Christ. God laid down laws with His people as they journeyed around to make their life work out a drama of the way in which He'd save us. The law of the perfect servant said that if a servant came in, he'll serve 6 years. 6 years he shall serve. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. Having served 6 years, the complete number of a man, the perfect servant was free. Now, if he came in by himself, he should go out by himself. If he were married, when he came in, before he came in, his wife goes free with him. But if in his servitude he takes a wife and she have born of him sons or daughters, the wife and her children can't go with him. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, but my wife and my children I love, and I will not go free. It's one of the most beautiful types of Calvary in the Old Testament. They take him to the door of his master's house. They bore his ear with an awl and nail his ear to the doorpost. Crude Old Testament picture at first glance. Beautiful picture of Christ in relation to His church and what we remember by these elements as we begin to interpret and discern their meaning. He came, kinned Himself to us, took upon Himself the form of a servant, as John says, the one that could tell us all we need to know about God. Christ, the Word. Some sermons, preachers preach sermons, Bible schools teach him how to do it. The Latin Bible says in the beginning was the sermo was with God, and the sermo was God, and the sermo was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's the cognate of our word sermon. There is no true sermon until you see Christ. And as John was declaring by that word, the Greek word logos, ours simply says in the King James, the beginning was the Word. And that word, to use the Greek word that John uses, literally struck a tent of human flesh and moved into it and walked around as Jesus of Nazareth. But that living word, planting the word as a seed, kin to us, took a wife. And from that relationship through the word of God come the seed of which you and I are, seed of that union, children. And because He loved us, not only did God love us enough to give His Son, the meaning of the high priestly prayer when Jesus prayed it in the garden, when He said, restore to me the glory that I had, Jesus came and perfectly fulfilled the law. He became the fulfillment of the perfect servant. By the law of God, He could have gone back to glory without us. That's where the liberals miss it. Jesus fulfilled the law but wouldn't have saved anybody by His perfect life. He could have gone back to glory and man would still have been alienated, separated from God, impossible and incapable of ever breaking the barrier between him and God because of his sins. But He loved us. And like the perfect servant, unwilling to leave his wife and son, He willingly took his ear, the symbol of the hearing of God's command, the symbol of obedience, and had it nailed to the post of the door. Every one of these Old Testament pictures leap out with the story of Christ providing us the basis of the union, the restoration of the inheritance, the only basis of relationship with Him. You can't be worthy save you look to Christ and recognize our best effort falls short of the glory of God. And I reverse the order today. But He poured out His perfect life, nailed His ear to the door, offered Himself at the cross, that we might stand on His merits. I often say it, God treated His Son as you and I deserve to be treated, that He might treat us as His Son deserves to be treated. I want to break the barriers of guilt down and have us understand that eating and drinking unworthily is when we fail to see the adequacy of Christ to cover all of our inadequacies, and we can lift this cup as the old song that Phil Thomas played earlier saying, "Amazing grace, my best is not good enough, but He died for me, and He offered His best that's good enough for all of us." But He'd have done it if no one had responded but you or me. I've preached this gospel for years. And the more I know about God, the more I'm aware of how far the distance is between where I am and where He is. But He reached across the whole gap and paid the price for my sins. And praise God, He takes me as I am. And that's something I want to remember today. And all you got to do is say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." As you lift the cup, He covers all your inadequacies. Will you take the cup with me and say, "Thank you, Lord, for your grace," as we this moment in time remember what Christ did for us and take it together. In Jesus' name. Now, why are there two elements here? That old Passover event, that perfect servant event, Christ loved His wife and His children as the perfect servant. He was willing to die for us. In the Passover event, God was going to deliver them from Egypt. That's a lot. Deliverance from bondage. But He loved them enough to not send them through the wilderness crippled. Now, I do not teach there is a second-class Christianity because somebody's sick. Peter tells the scattered saints across Asia, there is a legal tender in heaven that will spend throughout eternity. That's faith tried in the fire. And there's no commodity of the Christian walk like tempered faith. And it is the opportunity that challenges God's promise that brings forth the exercise of faith. I've said it to my people as I preach in our church every week. I'll say it to you. If one day this pastor is so sick, he dies in the parking lot on the way to church or dies in the hospital bed, my prayer is, my last breath is to look up at heaven and say, "Your word says it, that settles it. Forever, O Lord, Thy word settled in heaven. You've said I'm the Lord that healeth thee." At least I'll know my entrance into heaven is a breath of faith. And the eternal life that comes to me by hanging on to God's promise is the immediate reward. But there is still, and I preach it every day, there is still the simple truth of God's Word. Not only were my sins laid on Christ, my sicknesses were laid on Him. That's why the bread is here. And they ate the roasted lamb, as I said earlier, with sandals on their feet, staff in hand, expecting to be delivered. I keep believing there are people. We have our choir sing once in a while, and there's a little lady in my church. I think she's going to come out of a wheelchair when she sings it. I don't hide the wheelchair people. I put them in the choir to sing. One of these days, she partakes of these elements with us every day that we do it. One of these days, some spark of connection between her faith and God's promise is going to do it. And she's going to come out of that chair. If I don't see it and she don't see it now, she doesn't see it. If her last breath is faith, she won't roll any wheelchair into eternity, I'll tell you that. Faith keeps on doing what the 11th chapter of Hebrews said, even if you die in the promise. You don't necessarily have to have your immediate benefit here now, but you hang yourself with the eye of faith in eternity as though God's hand's reaching down to do it now, and sure enough, when paradoxically you strike that spark, it happens. My dad's sitting here right now. His face is almost straight. Isn't it wonderful, folks? His face is almost straight. One of these days I'll have him tell you, satellite folks, in 1936 he was 125 pounds, 6'2", in a coma with rheumatic fever. And God healed him instantly. They buried the doctors that told him he'd have heart trouble. He's 76 and he had a stroke. Well, I said, Dad, put your clothes on, eat this bread, put your shoes on if you got the strength, and keep on faithing. In 1936, it was instant. In 1982, it's been daily, inch by inch, centimeter by centimeter, but God faithfully honors His Word. Now, wherever you are, God didn't put this bread here for no reason. The bread at the Passover symbolizes an event that went beyond the blood. They ate the roasted lamb for strength, and I repeat, Psalm 105 says, not a feeble one was in their midst when they came out. It paid off that night to put the staff in hand, the shoes on the feet, and prop up the sick and the afflicted in those houses in Egypt. God healed them all. Jesus Christ the same. I dare to believe one of these days, one of these nights, as we take this bread, there's going to be healing all over this network. Not because of Gene Scott, but because you see and discern that He not only shed His blood. Isaiah 53 says, He lifted our sicknesses and our infirmities from us. The root verb says, He bore the full weight on Himself and carried it away from us. And Peter, looking back to the event, said, with His stripes you were healed. I claim healing. As I take this bread, I have some physical needs in my body today. I intend to keep hanging on to God's Word no matter what. But as I look at this bread, Jesus not only died for my sins, He bore my sickness. And in Jesus' name, I claim it and ask you to join me for yourself. With His stripes, I was healed, as we take it now, in Jesus' name.